I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. Genesis chapter 8, and we'll pick up at verse 6. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. Keep your Bibles open, and let me just remind you that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But Noah and his family were on the ark for a year. Now, you talk about getting cabin fever. Can you imagine what it would have been like? You know, it would have been fun. It would have been exciting. Think about the animals. Yes, but at some point, the fun wore off, and they were trapped on this ark. Now, this passage talks about water levels. And the water level covers Mount Ararat. Today, Mount Ararat is 17,000 feet in elevation. It may not have been at that elevation at that time. I cannot be sure as to how high it was. What we are sure about is that the water did cover the earth, even to the highest spot, however high that was. After about 150 days, the water begins to recede. Where did all that water go? And so it took time for the water levels to go down. Now, it's just logical that as the water begins to come down, the ark is going to hang up at the highest spot. So it's going to find lodging there. And so they're stuck until they disembarked, which was about 11 months after the rain stopped. Now, can you imagine that for the better part of a year, this whole earth was covered by water? Then as the water recedes, the heaviest debris is going to be the first to drop out. It would begin to settle and form the geologic column. Today, the age of the earth is often calculated from that geologic column, and they look at all of these levels, and they say it took so many million years for this level of sediment to form, so many million for this, and they then calculate that the earth is about 4.5 billion years old. However, there could be another explanation. You see, you can't determine how old the rock layer is by looking at how old the fossils are. And you can't determine how old the fossils are by what layer or what strata that you find them in. Let me just suggest to you, it's possible that the entire geologic column was formed in a year's time. And so it was not necessarily the oldest that settled first. It would simply be the heaviest that settled first. Now, why is that never given serious consideration? In 2 Peter 3:5, Peter says that we have deliberately forgotten. And really the idea is that we have suppressed this greatest cataclysmic event that ever happened in world history. And Peter says that we just commonly say things from the beginning, things have just always been this way. No, there was a direct intervention and judgment of God. And what's so interesting is even when we throw that out, even when we hold our ears and say, I'm not going to consider that possibility, this flood is so embedded in the human memory, the human psyche, that there are hundreds of flood legends. You go into whatever culture you want to look at, and there'll be some kind of a myth about the flood. So where did they get that wild idea? And then you go to another culture, and the names of the gods will change. And the main difference between the myths of the flood and the biblical account is that in the biblical account, there's one God. In the mythical accounts, there's a multiplicity of gods, and they are all at odds with each other. Now, when you find not just one or two, but hundreds of mythical accounts about a worldwide flood, yes, the names change from one language to another, but the main fact remains the same. It's this mass of water. You have to ask the question, how did this myth of a flood become so embedded in every culture? What's fascinating is that when you go to the Chinese language, and you know that they don't use letters like we do, it's more of a picture graph or a character. Do you know that the Chinese word for boat contains the numeral 8 in it? And did you know that the Chinese character for flood also has the numeral 8? What's so significant about 8? Well, let's see. It was Noah and his wife, his three sons, their wives. There were 8 people on a boat, and there were 8 people that survived the flood. And isn't it interesting that even when we say, well, I don't accept any of that, there are so many residual reminders that are embedded in our culture. There are so many symbols, and these symbols become visible reminders. Now, liberalism denies the historical reality and only wants to talk about the symbolism. Sometimes conservatives want to fight for the historical accuracy, but they miss the symbols. Now, I want to have the best from both worlds, and what I'm saying is, as Bible believers, we believe the flood actually occurred, but I want to talk to you this morning about some symbols that remain embedded in our human psyche. Now, let me explain that the symbol has to have a precedent. There has to be a basis for which we interpret the symbol. Certainly, I affirm that the flood of Noah occurred, but that flood has come and gone. I want to talk to you this morning about three symbols that are still embedded in our culture, in our literature, in our collective memory. And the first is, I want to talk about the omen of the raven. The raven, or the crow, is actually the first bird ever to be mentioned specifically in the Bible. The Bible talks about birds, but it doesn't name any species or type of bird until it names the raven. Now, this bird was a scavenger. Isn't it interesting that the dove is a clean bird? And when we get to talking about the dove, see, the dove didn't find any place to land because the dove was particular what it landed on. The old crow wouldn't have cared in the least bit what he landed on. And so he's a scavenger. The Mosaic law categorized this old raven as an unclean bird. And yet God can use anything to accomplish his purpose. You know, Elijah was the first man to ever have fast food service. I don't know if you knew that was in the Bible. You can read about that in 1 Kings 17. Elijah was in isolation, and the ravens brought him food every day. Can you imagine? He didn't even have to go through drive-through. They brought it to him. And I guess even though they were an unclean bird, the food was still not contaminated. But you see, in our literature, there is this superstition regarding ravens as symbols or as omens for evil or even death. And this was probably brought to the forefront when Edgar Allan Poe wrote that poem. Now, I know I'm preaching to teachers, and maybe you teach this in literature. I hope I've got it right. 1845, Edgar Allan Poe wrote a poem called The Raven. Poe, as I understand it, was overwhelmed with this grief. He had lost Lenore, his lover. He begins to ask himself all of these questions. Will I ever see her again? You remember the raven suddenly appears with that hopeless reply, nevermore. And so ravens are sort of a symbol of hopelessness. Do you see, the first symbol of hopelessness was when Noah sent out that raven, never saw it again. But if ravens are hopeless, the counterpart is this dove of peace. And so Noah then releases a dove. And I've already referred to the fact that it couldn't find anything clean on which to rest, so it comes home. Noah waits 7 days. Why seven? Why not six? Why not eight? Well, he waits a Sabbath day. And he sends out the dove a second time. And this time, the dove returns with the olive leaf in its beak. Following Sabbath, he sends it out for the third time. And when it doesn't return, that's not a sign of hopelessness. Now it's a sign of hopefulness because it's now getting dry enough they can disembark. Now, I want to observe something with you quickly. You know, Noah got a direct message from God. God says, I'm going to flood the earth. You better build an ark. Do what I tell you. Isn't it wonderful when God speaks to us directly? But if you'll study this account carefully, it appears to me that once Noah got on the ark, he never got another message directly from God until chapter 8, verse 15, and there God told him to get off the ark. Well, from the time he got on the ark to the time he got off the ark, Noah went about a year and did not get a direct message from God. And so Noah, on the ark, didn't have any navigational equipment, did he? Noah didn't survive because he was a seasoned sailor. He survived by the grace of God. You say, I want to know what's going on out there. What is happening in this world? I don't have any direct information. And so do you know what Noah does? He resorts to scientific observation. Now, I'm not contradicting myself. I told you he didn't have any scientific equipment. But really he did. He had a homing pigeon. That's basically what he had. He had a homing pigeon, and he could release that pigeon or that dove, and it would bring him back data. It would bring him back information. And Noah was able to determine what the conditions of the world were because he used, not devices, but he used animals that God had created with this kind of an instinct. Well, I'm talking primarily about the symbol now of the dove. And it's so significant. If we go fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus is being baptized. There's a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the Bible says the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. It's no accident that it was a dove and not a raven. The raven is sort of an omen of bad things, but the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm told that a dove is a gentle bird that can be easily grieved. Isaiah 38 verse 14 describes a dove that is mourning. Have you ever heard a dove mourning? Now, I'm just making the connection here. This may not be the way you were raised, but when my daddy took me out into the woods and taught me how to shoot a gun, Dad told me, he said, you don't ever shoot a dove. Now, if you do, I'm not judging you. I'm just saying that was a part of our culture that we respected. However you respect it is up to you. But isn't it interesting that in chapter 6, verse 3, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. We can resist God. We can resist His Word so often that God is grieved with us and leaves us to ourselves. God will not always strive with us. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is symbolized. There's really five major symbols used in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. And I'll save the others for another day. But this is one of the five symbols. I grew up hearing a country song, on the wings of a snow-white dove, God sent His pure, sweet love, a sign from above, on the wings of a dove. Do you ever remember hearing that song? And so that's just a part of our culture. People that don't even go to church could sing the words of that song if they were tuned in when that song was popular. Well, God leads us through His Spirit. We must follow the Spirit. And Noah is being directed by God. But when God doesn't speak, Noah gets his information through the dove. But I can't pass by until I mention this olive branch. Isn't it interesting that in our culture, even if it's a pagan culture, if two politicians are at odds with each other and calling each other names, and one of them decides to make amends and wants to reach across the aisle, you might this next week hear a news commentator say that so-and-so extended an olive branch. Well, that's not a literal act. That's metaphoric. That's symbolic. You say, what in the world is meant by someone extending an olive branch? It has no meaning at all unless we have these chapters in Genesis. This is where it all started. And so this olive branch that the dove brings back is a traditional symbol of peace. And it means specifically that God's judgment is over. That God is extending an overture of peace to the entire human race, all eight of them. That's what's left. Judgment is over, but now God is giving us a second chance. And God was the first to ever extend an olive branch. And to the extent that you ever extend an olive branch to an enemy, to that extent you're acting like God. So do you see, the blackbird is an omen of bad things, but the dove is a symbol of peace. Now, let me jump to chapter 9, and let's talk about the rainbow. You say, well, there's nothing special about a rainbow. We now know how all that occurs. It's simply that sunlight is refracted by the drops of water in the atmosphere, and that creates this scientific phenomena we know as a rainbow. Yes, I accept the scientific explanation, but I want to remind you that behind the science is a creator that created all of the phenomena necessary for that to occur. And so the first time in the Bible the word covenant appears is in chapter 6, verse 18. God is establishing a covenant with Noah. Now, we could get into the theology of it, but very simply, God is making a promise to Noah. That's at least a part of what all this means about a covenant. God is promising Noah that he would be spared from impending judgment. And Noah kept covenant with God. Noah accepted the promise of God by entering the ark. Now, in chapter 9 and verse 9, the promise God made to Noah is now being extended. The benefits are being extended to all of mankind. And God not only tells Noah, but he tells all of us, I'll never destroy the world again by water. And so God makes a promise to us. God keeps his promises. God's word is true. We believe that. But you know, every covenant is always sealed by a sign or a special token. And the token of God's promise to mankind becomes the rainbow. And so the beautiful rainbow becomes a part of our art. It becomes a part of our culture. We don't see one every day, and when we do, it's an awesome sight. I know there are legends that can't be substantiated. There's really not a pot of gold at the end of every rainbow. But isn't it interesting that this becomes a part of our human psyche? Judy Garland sang, somewhere over the rainbow, skies are blue. Well, that's hopeful, isn't it? No, it's not in the Bible just exactly that way, but it's a biblical idea. The most significant part of the rainbow, however, may be something that I just learned a couple weeks ago. Now, let me give you the background quickly. I'm not a part of the senior adult class. I'm not a part of the young adult class. I'm in the teen class. I'm in the youth group. And I'm not there to monitor. They're doing a good job. They don't need me. But honestly, I think it's what's called, what's that word, remedial? That's the word, isn't it? It's a part of my remedial education. I'm being made to feel very welcome, and I'm not saying anything, any insinuations at all. Actually, just to be perfectly candid, I'm trying very hard to behave. I don't want to get kicked out of that class because there's not any others to go to. Now, Jennifer was telling us something about 2 weeks ago that I didn't know. She says that because astronauts are able to get out from the Earth and look down, when they see a rainbow, it's actually a full circle. I didn't get that memo. Somehow I know that. I'm sure glad I was in class that day. But that's true. We only see the ark. And now I'm saying ARC, not ARK. I'm preaching about two different kinds of arcs. But this is we only see an ark from one horizon level to the other. But actually, we now know that a rainbow is a full circle. You know, I couldn't hardly be quiet when I heard that. You know what the first thing was I thought about? The first thing I thought about was what was on my finger. It's a full circle, too. And on January the 1st, 2018, Cindy and I made a promise to each other. We entered into a covenant with each other. And remember, a covenant always has a sign or a seal as a visible reminder. And so this is not just half a circle. It'd be hard to keep on my finger if it was just a half a circle. This is a full circle. And this is a reminder of the covenant that we have. It's a reminder of her love and my promise to her. But you see, God keeps his promises. And did you know that every rainbow is God's promise ring to mankind. And so that's why we have this as our theme verse for the month of March. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, I wish God would just go ahead and zap all those bad people. Why is God so patient with them? We get sometimes impatient at the impatience of God. But if you were writing in your Bible, and it's all right to put notes in your Bible, there in 2 Peter 3:9, you could write one word out in the margin. You don't have to, but I'll suggest a word for you to write in the margin. 2 Peter 3:9, just write out in the margin, Methuselah. Why that word? Well, the verse says, God is patient. How patient is God? 969 years patient. I mean, we were ripe for judgment. God said, basically, in the year that Methuselah dies, the clouds are going to burst, and the world is going to be deluged in water. Well, some days, we're just so tired of everything, we say, well, Lord, why don't you just go ahead and pull the plug? No, Peter says God is patient, not willing that any should perish. Now, he won't get in the ark for you. You have to get on. You have to get on yourself. But you talk about the patience of God, almost 1,000 years of patience. And yet, there's also that verse I've already alluded to. God's Spirit will not always strive. You can't presume on God's patience. You can't say, well, God's so benevolent, He'll never judge me for my sin. No, he will not always strive with you. Yet, even in judgment, it's mixed in mercy. And when judgment is over, there was a second chance. Anybody could have experienced the mercy, but they had to meet God on his terms. They had to get on the ark. Now, let me wrap it up. There are secular people who reject what the Bible teaches. There are people who will tell you, oh, I don't believe the Bible. And yet, isn't it interesting that biblical concepts are so embedded in the human psyche that we still have myths or superstitions about ravens and doves and rainbows. Now, they are just symbolic reminders. In particular, the rainbow is beautiful. The dove is gentle. The raven is considered to be sinister. I'm not suggesting for one moment that our faith is mere superstition, but I'm saying behind the visible symbols is an ultimate reality. Maybe before this month is out, we'll see a rainbow. It can be explained scientifically, but God is the God who scientifically created all of the things necessary for that phenomena to occur. Let me tell you that behind the rainbow is a living God who wants to be more than a myth, wants to be more than a superstition. He wants to be in a relationship with us. And so whenever you see a rainbow, remember it's a promise ring. And God is reaching out to us saying, I want to be more than a legend. I want to be more than a depiction of beautiful art. But I want to keep my promises to you and with you. We can be in a living relationship with the Creator God who is behind the symbols. Now, let me just close by saying that for some people, religion is just ceremony. For some people, church is just myth. And it is just going through rituals and symbolic actions. Many times, the symbols themselves are very beautiful, but you have to know the truth behind them. We have some symbols. There are churches who have more symbols than we do. There are some churches that use less in their worship. The important thing is not whether we're high liturgy or low liturgy. The important thing is that we know the reality behind the symbol. And the symbols then are visible reminders. When you look around and when you see the cloth on the cross and when you see the candles that are lit, those are simply visible reminders of a truth that cannot be suppressed. I can blow the candle out. I can take the cloth away. We can even lock the door, but you can't suppress the truth. There is a God, and He is extending His hand of mercy. He wants to offer you a promise ring. You can enter into covenant with Him and know Him as a reality. You see, I don't really need the ring to remind myself that I'm married. But it's nice to have the symbol and the reality. And that's what real religion is that when we go through the symbols, however we do it, every denomination does it differently. There's not necessarily a right or a wrong way to do it. The important thing is that we have the reality. Do you know the God behind the symbol? Let's stand and look to Him as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. And we thank You that You loved us so much that You keep making these overtures to us. And the greatest and final overture was sending Your own Son. Lord, we realize that from the first book of the Bible to the last book, there's symbol and there's metaphor. But they are there as visible reminders of a spiritual reality. May we know You and not simply know about You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.